Rachel, thank you very much. Let's take our Bibles, Genesis chapter number 1, right in the beginning of your Bible. Our children's church is going to go out the side door. You guys go over there, have a great time, and the rest of us will be right here. If you need a Bible, slip your hands up, and our ushers have a Bible that you can use here in the service. We want to take it. We want to look right into the Word of God. We want to see what God says, not what the preacher says. I want you to know what God says. And so take a Bible, and I'll give you some page numbers that you can be able to find things very quickly here in your Bibles. Genesis chapter number 1, it's going to be the first verse of your Bible. That's what we want to look at here this morning, Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 1. On my Bible, it's page 3. And so, I don't know, maybe it's page 1 on your Bible. Maybe you've got a lot of things in the beginning and it's page 5. I don't know what it is. But right in the very first verse of the Bible, that's what we want to look at here this morning, Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 1. All right? Let's look at it. If you've got your Bible and you found your place, can you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Just one verse as we get going here. Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says here, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Could you read it with me? Just so we'll have it in our minds here. Would you read it with me? I'll give the reference and then we'll all say the verse together. Genesis 1, 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us help today as we explore, as we look into your word, and Father, find Bible truth. Lord, find that which is right, that which you've told us, and Lord, that we would understand it as indeed it is the word of God, not the word of men. And so, Lord, I pray that your power would be here with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've begun a kind of a mini-series in the larger context of our rock-solid series here. We've been thinking about some basic Bible doctrines that every person ought to believe, and certainly people who claim to believe the Bible ought to believe these doctrines of which we're looking at here. We looked a couple weeks ago at the doctrine of the Word of God. That is the doctrine of the Bible. And we know that as we look into the Word of God, we're looking at something that is completely true in all it says. Secondly, we looked at last week the idea of the humanity and the deity of the person of Jesus Christ. He was 100% man, as well as 100% God. And we looked at the fact that that's important. Really, the truth of the matter is that without the both 100% man and 100% God, you do not have a Savior. And so we needed to understand that. We need to realize that. And certainly we, as Bible believers, should understand that truth here. And it's my intention to look at a couple other things about the person of Jesus Christ, but I'm gonna save that really for next week and the week after, next week being Palm Sunday, and then the week after being the resurrection. And so I'm going to bring some doctrine messages on those two things over the next couple weeks. But today I want to look at this, the doctrine of creation. The doctrine or the teaching of creation. And really, it's summed up in the very first verse of our Bibles. Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 1, here it is. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." While we realize it or not, this is a doctrine. That is, the doctrine of creation, the teaching that God made all things, is constantly being attacked in our world today. The science community overwhelmingly supports the theory of evolution in the world that we live in. That is, something like 98% of those who would claim to be scientists follow after the teaching of evolution. That is, they believe in evolution. Besides that, a Pew Research survey that was recently conducted found that 8 in 10 Americans support the idea of evolution, at least in some form or fashion. Now, why is that? Because in our society, in our country that we're thinking about here in America, we have every public school, we have every public university, many of our private schools and private universities teach the theory of evolution as far as how man came about. And yet I hope you know that the view of evolution, the theory of evolution, is 100% opposed to this book. It's not that you could take the two and you can blend them together and you can come up with some idea. No, no, no. It's 100% opposed to the Word of God. Just a few weeks ago, we said that the Word of God was the inspired Word of God, that in everything it says, it is true. And that would be including the idea of creation, or including the first chapter, first couple chapters of the book of Genesis that tells us how we got here. That is, the Word of God is totally without error. And if it's wrong in one area, hence the what we're talking about today in Genesis chapter number 1 and Genesis chapter number 2, how things came about, how we see everything in our world. If it's wrong in one area, can I just tell you this? Hey, you just might as well throw the whole thing out. You might as well just say, I don't have to believe anything in this book, because it is from God. It is true. It is accurate. It is right in everything that it says. And so this morning, we want to look at this doctrine of creation. And I hope that you'll stay with me this morning. We're going to go through a few things that you might say, well, I don't know what this matters. I don't know that this is a big deal or anything. But we're going to come to a conclusion at the end of the message that is really going to show us the importance of this doctrine of creation. So I want you to stick with me here this morning and notice some things. First of all, notice this, the reality of biblical creation. The reality of biblical creation. That is, we find in Genesis chapter number 1, in verse number 1, this: everything starts with God. It says this: in the beginning, God. Everything that we have in the world, everything that there is, everything starts with God. And the Bible tells us here that in the beginning, it was God who created the heaven and the earth. Now, notice a couple things here about that verse. Notice this about God, and that is this, that God was eternal in the past. He had no beginning. Before there was anything else, there was God. In Exodus chapter number 3, in verse number 14, God is revealing himself to the man Moses. Really, in the response to the question that Moses asked, that you're going to send me amongst your people. And Moses asked, well, who should I say sent me? And God answers with this answer, I am that I am. Now, that phrase, I am that I am, means this, that God is proclaiming himself to be the eternal, self-existent God. That is, God is eternal. That is, he has no beginning, he has no ending. God is forever, and he's self-existent. That is, God needs nothing to exist. God doesn't need man. God doesn't need oxygen. God doesn't need the planets. God needs nothing to complete him. God is everything that he ought to be, and he needs nothing to fulfill him or anything that way. That's our God. God is eternal there. And the eternal God, the one who is from eternity past, has now given us the eyewitness account of how everything came about. You know, some people say, well, we don't know how it happened. Yes, we do, because God told us. We have the eyewitness account. If you go to a courtroom that might be happening this week, and you go to Richland County, or you go to our state courtrooms, or however the case might be there, and what do? They call in witnesses, and they're calling in witnesses of people who saw things happen. Well, here it is. We've got the witness. We've got God who saw, who knows exactly how everything came about. God, who in eternity past gives us the record. But then here's the record. God spoke everything into existence. That's how everything came about. That's how we have. Look in Genesis chapter number 1. Look at verse number 3. In verse number 3 here it says, and God said, let there be light. And then look at this. And there was light. So where did light come from? God spoke it into existence. That's what the eternal record says. The one who is the witness of all these things. Look in verse number 6. Verse number 6 it says here, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the water. Where did the firmament come from? Well, God spoke it into existence. Look at verse number 9. Verse number 9 said, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. What happened? God spoke the dry land into existence. The waters were gathered up to reveal the land that was there. Look in verse number 14. Verse number 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. What is this talking about? It's certainly talking about the sun and the moon and the stars and those heavenly bodies that are out there. How did they get there? Well, God spoke them into existence. We see here in verse number 20. Drop down to verse 20, and the Bible says, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly a moving creature that hath life, and fowl that they may fly above the earth to open it, open the firmament above. That is, where did the sea creatures come from? Where did the birds come from? Well, this is day 5, and God spoke it into existence, all of these things. And then we see day 6 in verse number 24, where the Bible says, and God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. Where did all the mammals, all of the things there, God spoke them into existence. That's where they all came from. Everything we see with our eyes, what happened? God made it. That's what we have. Now we find out very interesting that we come to verse number 26, that God makes man, but he does it totally different than he did everything else. Verse 26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And we find out in Genesis chapter number 2 that God scrapes together the dust of the ground and forms man and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Can I just say, God did it different for man. But understand this, everything was because of God. God created everything. So we find out here in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis that God is eternal. We find, secondly, that God brought everything into existence. I think this thirdly, we see this, that God is powerful. God is powerful. I mean, when you're talking about somebody who brought everything into existence, God is the most powerful force of the universe. I mean, there's nothing that matches God. Because that's who God is. God is all powerful. God has created all things. And as much as we want to credit AI, and as much as we want to tout our robots of which we've created there, understand that all of those things only do what man programs it to do. You say, oh, no, that's not with AI. I mean, they're thinking and they're doing, you know what AI is? AI is just a big, giant search engine. That's what it is. It's searching all the vast knowledge that man has typed into a computer. And it goes through all those things, it sifts through all those things, and it comes up with some sort of conclusion based on all of this information that's been typed into the internet over years and years of time now. And can I just say, it's not really doing anything but searching through the information that has been imputed into it. The reality is, it can only give out what's been put in. Now, I understand there's been a lot put into it, but it can only give out what has been put into it. I can prove that because I went to my AI search engine today, but this week as I was doing some study, and I asked him this, is evolution how the world came into existence? This is the response I got. It said this, evolution is a proven evidence-based scientific theory in the sense that it is strongly supported and universally accepted within the scientific community. You know, I know it's not, it doesn't think and it doesn't know all things because it said it was a proven evidence-based scientific theory. Can I just tell you, it's not proven, it's not evidence-based, it's not scientific. I mean, that's what AI tells us. And I'm just telling you that it doesn't know. All it knows is what's been imputed into it. We have Christian scientists. Matter of fact, we have a Christian scientist coming to be with us in our church in May. I think the third week of May that he's going to be here with us in our church. And he's going to give you some evidence and he's going to give you some proofs and he's going to give you some things that just tell us, hey, there couldn't be an evolutionary theory there. That what God says in Genesis chapter number 1 and Genesis chapter number 2 has to be the right, the correct viewpoint. And I'm just telling you, hey, that you when you look at the evidence and you look at the facts, it proves a different story than what they want us to believe. I mean, that's the truth of the matter. Take your Bibles and turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 in your Bibles, page 607. Psalm 19, and I want you to see verse number 1, page 607. In Psalm 19, look at verse number 1. The Bible says this in page 607, Psalm 19, verse number 1. Notice what the Bible says. The Bible says this, the heavens, now get this, I want you to see this, declare, now what do they declare? The glory of God. The majesty of God. I don't know if this is a word, the wonderfulness of God. I mean, that's what when I see the stars and I see all the heaven, boy, it declares that. The Bible says, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Woo! Boy, when you look at this creation, what do you see? You see a magnificent God. That's what you see. It's just revealing. It's just showing us this. And this God who created all these things, who, if you will, spun the planets at a certain rate, and all the planets spin at different rates there. And one of the planets that we have in our solar system even spins the opposite way of all of the other planets there. And the mammoth size of a Jupiter, which is dwarfed by our sun. That is, you just look at all the things there and you say, God, you're powerful. God, you're amazing. But I look at Genesis and it kind of tells me another thing. God is orderly. God is orderly. You know, what do we see in our world today? Perfect order. Not from man, because we don't see order in man. But we see it in the things he created. We see it in the stars, and we see it in the planets and those things that orbit around the sun. There, we see that there's a perfectly timed orbit that goes on, and science can calculate with precision exactly what stars and what planets are going to be in different positions at different times of our year there, and even depending on the direction of which you're looking at from the earth. Why can they do all that? Because everything runs perfectly orderly. God set it into an orderly path. Our earth is a certain distance from the sun. If we were closer, we'd burn up. If we were further away, we'd freeze. And just thinking about the rotation of our earth. You know, if we rotated slower, you know what would happen? Half our earth would freeze up while the other half burned up. Aren't you glad that in the summer, nighttime comes? Boy, I'm sure glad when nighttime comes. Well, we get to our summers here in South Carolina, and boy, you can go by a brick wall. You just feel the heat radiating off of it, and you're just like, man, I'm just getting sweating thinking about all that. And summer's coming, y'all. I mean, I think it was here yesterday, and I think it's coming there. But boy, we're gonna have that heat, and we're gonna be facing all that. But boy, isn't it great when the sun goes down? Whew! Nighttime comes, and we can get a little break. But imagine if that was not a 24-hour day. Imagine if it was a 45-hour day. And you have the sun not for 12 or 14 or 15 hours, but you had the sun for 25 or 30 hours, 35 hours. Man, you bake us. I mean, that's just, I'm just saying God knew it. God had a plan. God knew how things would work. Look here at Psalm 104. Page 649, Psalm 104, and look at verse number 19. Psalm 104 and verse number 19. Psalm 104, page 649, verse 19 says this: "For he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down." How do we know all of these things? Because God has appointed the proper way for things to run. We have an orderly God. And so, first of all, I want you to see this. Everything starts with God. That's what we see in Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 1. I want you to see a second thing, though, and that is this, that God created everything out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's what Genesis 1 and verse number 1 tells us. The verse didn't say that God formed or that God began to create these things. No, no, no. It says that God took nothing and created. You say, well, how do you see that? The word create in Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 1 there is the Hebrew word bara. Bara means create out of nothing. Theologians call it ex nihilo. That's the Latin term that means created out of nothing. When God created the world, what did he do? He created out of nothing. That is, when we create something, what do we need? We need something. We need something. If we want to make a brick, what do we need? Clay, right? Nobody made a brick out of nothing. We make a brick, we want clay. If we're going to make a wire that we're going to use for electricity and to run electricity, how do we make that wire? We need copper or maybe aluminum if you have aluminum wires there or whatever the case. But you need something. You can't just make it out of nothing. And yet what we saw in Genesis chapter number 1 is that God spoke everything into existence. What do you use? Nothing. Nothing. The book of John would say in John chapter number 1 and verse number 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God created all things. But I want you to see here in Psalm chapter number 33. Look at Psalm chapter number 33 and look at verse number 6. Psalm 33 and verse number 6, where the Bible says this. Psalm 33, page 613, in verse number 6, the Bible says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." You mean he didn't use a hammer? He didn't use a saw? He didn't use some furnace to melt things down? No, no, no. He didn't use any of those things. He did it by the word of his mouth. The heavens were created. By the word of his mouth, everything that we see. God made everything, and he made everything out of nothing. And then I want you to think about this. Not only did God create everything out of nothing, God created everything that is seen as well as that which is unseen. He created everything. Look over in the book of Colossians. Colossians. Colossians chapter number 1, page 1262. Page 1262. In Colossians chapter number 1, page 1262, in Colossians chapter number 1, we see what God tells us here in this verse. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse number 16. Page 1262, the Bible says this, "For by him," that is by God, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." What do we have? He created, the Bible says, everything visible and invisible. What are some things invisible? How about this? God created the angels. Angels aren't eternal. They had a beginning. Where did they begin? When God created them. The heaven of which God dwells. Well, we don't see that with our eyes, but God created it. Yes, God just created everything that's there, the things we see and even the things that we don't see. How about this? God created everything good. Everything good. We won't take time to go back there, but in Genesis chapter number 1, at each day that God creates there, you come to the end of that day and God saw it that it was good. And he says it over and over and over. And then you come to verse 31 in that chapter. And verse 31 says, "And God saw everything that he made. And behold, it was very good." I'm just bringing that out because Everything that God made was good. Everything that God made was right. And so to answer the question that many have proposed over the centuries, if you will, how did we get here? Well, we find the answer simply in the Word of God. This is how we got here. God created it. God made us. That's how we got here. That's how I got here. That's how you got here. Everything is because we have a God who created it. But then there's a second thing I want you to notice here this morning, and that is this. Number one, the reality of biblical creation. Number two is this, the fraud of evolution. The fraud of evolution. You know, as we began this morning, we found, or I gave a statement that said many people are denying the simple truth that is found in the Bible that God created all things. They believe that man arrived at his place in life because of random chance. And yet, if you think about the tenets of evolution, I just want you to think about them through this morning. The basic statements that evolution makes that have to be true if indeed evolution is true. And there's no answer, if you will, for instance, first thing, evolution has no valid answer for the origin of matter. That is the origin of everything we see. Evolution has no valid answer for it. They believe this, that there was nothing and then it blew up. Now, I don't know. I'm not the smartest cookie on the shelf, and I readily admit that. But I don't understand how nothing can blow up. Have you ever figured that one out? How can nothing blow up? That's what the Big Bang Theory wants us to believe. And evolutionists want to tell me, no. You just have blind faith. No. I think you have blind faith because you're telling me that nothing blew up. To me, that's blind faith. They'll go on and they'll say, well, no, Pastor, you've got this all wrong. No, we don't believe that there was nothing. We believe that there was energy. And this energy, got kind of unstable or something, and then it blew up. All right, if that's true, I have to ask this question. Where'd the energy come from? Everything's got to have a beginning. Everything there is, that, and in reality, believing that there is an almighty creator is a lot more easy, a lot more logical than believing there was nothing and then it blew up. I just believe, hey, evolution has no valid answer for the origin of matter. How about this? Secondly, evolution contradicts the biological facts. It contradicts the biological facts. You know, biology tells us this. Life comes from life. And yet evolution wants to tell us this. Life came from non-life. I mean, that's the evolutionary way. That's the thought. Now, I brought something with me today. Let's see here. I brought a rock. Okay? So we got a rock there. Now, how many of you believe that I could come over here and input some energy into this rock? I mean, if I was to get, 1,000 volts and put it here under this rock there and kind of shoot it through the rock. Boy, at that time, I could be able to have a living rock, wouldn't I? No. No matter how much energy I gave to this rock, is it ever going to be alive? I could put so much energy into the rock that I might be able to melt the rock. But can I just tell you this? It might be a melted rock, but it's still not a living rock. I mean, that's what we have in the rock, that nothing I do is ever going to bring it to life. And yet evolution wants to tell me that life comes from non-life. I thought Louis Pasteur solved this back in the 1600s. Didn't he do an experiment with a slab of meat? And everybody thought, boy, this piece of meat brings forth the maggots and bring forth the flies and everything. And he simply put a glass shield over the piece of meat there. And no maggots, no flies. How does that work? Because life doesn't come from non-life. I thought it was a proven thing. And yet evolutionists want us to believe that's how we got here. That is, life came from non-life. How about this? Here's the third thing. Evolution is unscientific. It's unscientific. You say, what do you mean unscientific? For something to be scientific, it has to be observable, it has to be testable, and it has to be repeatable. That is, you have to observe it. Who observed the creation of the world, or who has observed evolution? The answer is nobody. By the way, the only person who has observed it told us it didn't come by evolution. The only person who knows about it says, hey, I created it. That's how it came about. So evolution is not observable. How about this? Is evolution testable? Well, no, you can't test it. Because our modern minds who want to believe in evolution say, well, it takes just millions and millions and millions of years or billions of years and just too long to test it. All right, so you admit that you can't test it. It's not repeatable. Can we repeat the experiment over? Well, it's just so long, you can never repeat. All right. So it's not observable, it's not testable, and it's not repeatable. Yeah, that's right. We can't do that. Then it's not scientific. We in our school, our students, when they get in the older grades, have to do a science experiment. You know what they have to do with their science experiment? They have to observe, they have to test, and they have to repeat. That's what they have to do. Why? Because that's what makes something scientific. And yet the people of our world want us to believe evolution is a scientific theory. It is not scientific. And it's very much a theory. It's not fact. So evolution is unscientific. How about this? Evolution denies the first and second law of thermodynamics. It denies the first and second law of thermodynamics. And I know that they want to tell us that evolution is just following the science. That's all it's doing. No. It breaks science. That's what happens. The first law of thermodynamics says this, that energy cannot be created or destroyed. What is evolution? Evolution says, hey, we're getting better. We're getting more energy. We're getting things better, better design. Whoa. You can't create energy or destroy it. It just transfers. That's all that happens with energy. And yet evolution doesn't believe in that. How about the second law of thermodynamics? It says that everything in the universe is running down. We call it entropy. Now, you see that. If you go to your house, what happens? It's breaking down. If I take a piece of wood and I leave it out in the yard, guess what? It's going to break down. I mean, that's what happens in our world. Everything in our world breaks down. And yet evolution says we get better. We get smarter. We're not breaking down, we're building up. It's directly opposite of what the laws of science tell us. And yet they want us to believe that that things are going up. No, that's not how things are happening. How about this? Evolution is statistically impossible. Statistically, it's impossible. According to a leading evolutionist, he said this, the sole mechanism for producing evolution is that of random mutation combined with natural selection. All right, so he tells us this is how evolution is brought about. It is brought about by random mutation, and it is brought about by natural selection. That is, as we have children, or animals have children, or plants have more plants, however the case might be, that there's some random mutations that happen there, and those random mutations will eventually produce a human being. That's how they say that we got here, through that natural selection and that type of thing. Well, you have to understand this, that mutations are almost always bad, not good. They're almost always bad. That is, out of 1,000 mutations, maybe there's one that's good. That's what scientists tell us. One out of about every 1,000 mutations is seen as beneficial. That is, the vast amount of mutations are not beneficial. Doing a little bit of study, and I'm certainly not qualified as a scientist to be able to give you all the ins and outs of this, but doing a little bit of study this week, they tell me that if we give evolutionary processes the benefit of the doubt, and we say that one out of every 2 mutations is beneficial, not one out of 1,000, we'll just say one out of every 2 mutations is beneficial. That is, you have a mutation, one's good, one's not good. So you're assuming that. That would mean that if you had an organism that required 200 mutations to be a successful living organism to function there, they tell me that you'd have to, that the chances of that happening, all 200 of those happening, there's a 1 in 10 to the 60th power chance that would happen. That is, if we were to write it out, and you're probably not going to write this out, but there'd be a 1 chance in a trillion, 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 trillion chance that it happened. And yet, can I say this? Even if you're talking about the smallest of plants, a single-celled plant, it has more than 200 parts. If you get to the molecular level, it has millions of molecular parts. And evolution just wants to tell us, hey, that this is no big deal. Well, we could do this in just these random mutations. I'm just telling you, statistically, there's no way for evolution to happen. Doesn't matter how much time you put into it. And then here's another thing. Evolution contradicts the clear statements of Scripture. There's many in our world today who call themselves Bible believers and yet also believe in evolution. That is, they say, well, I believe the Bible, I believe in God, I believe in the things that the Bible tells me, but I'm also, you know, a realist. I look at science, and I look at the things science says. Can I just tell you, hey, if you're looking at that, and you've got both of these views, I've got the Bible on one side, and I've got evolution on the other side, we think this, that is, we think the Bible talks about spiritual things, so I believe it on a spiritual level. We think that science talks about physical things, and so I believe that, and we think that we can mesh the two. Can I just say this? You can't mesh the two. You can't mesh the two. That is, we have in the Word of God what is true, what happened, and God says we didn't come about by evolutionary processes. We came about because God created everything that we see. Look in Psalm 160, page 662, Psalm 119, in verse number 160, Psalm 119, page 662, Psalm 119, and verse 160, page 662. The Bible says this in verse 160, Psalm 119. It says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." What is true of the word of God? It's true from the beginning. If you go back just a few verses to verse number 151, verse 151, where the Bible says here, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." I'm just saying, when we have the Word of God, we have a book that's without error. And you cannot put evolutionary thought into the Word of God. As soon as you're doing that, you're denying the Word of God. You're saying, I don't believe this book. And we've got to realize and we've got to understand that evolution is contrary to what God says. Which brings me to my third point here this morning, and that is this. Evolution is really just an attack against God. That's what it is. It is an attack against God. It is the devil trying to convince people that evolution is the way that we got here, so they don't have to believe in a God. They don't have to recognize a God. They don't have to look to that God. See, understand this. If there's no God, then there's no absolutes. Everything is relative. Do whatever I want to do. If there's no God, then there's no moral standard. There's no one to say what is right versus what is wrong because there's no God. If there's no God, there's no boundaries. Animals do whatever they want to do, and we're just a higher form of animal. And so, hey, there's no boundaries. How about this? There's no shame or embarrassment of sin because there is no sin. Because there's no God who called sin, sin. How about this? If there's no God, there's no fear of judgment. There's no accountability before man from that God. If there's no God, then there's no salvation. There's no salvation. Why? Because there's no heaven. There's no hell. There's none of those things of which God would have created. And so that's where we're going. That's where evolutionary thought takes one. Why do we have more and more outlandish behavior in our world today? Because we have taught people that they're nothing more than a higher form of an animal, and we've continually taught that for years and years now. And can I just tell you what the result of that is? What we're seeing played out in our world today. Why do I look at things and I say, how in the world can a person think like that? Because they've been taught that they're just an animal. That's how they think like that. That's what goes on. But my friend, can I just tell you this? The Genesis account is correct. It says, in the beginning, God. That is, if there really is a God, and I'm saying that as evolutionists would look at it, if I'm saying there is a God. But if there's a God, that can I give you a couple things? And this is my conclusion. I want you to get this. If you haven't gotten anything else that I've said, I want you to get this. And that is this. If there's a God, number one, I'm known by my creator. If there's a God who created everything, that God knows me. Just understand that. Look over in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter number 1. Jeremiah chapter number 1. Look at verse number 5, page 772. 772. Jeremiah chapter number 1, and look at verse number 5. Jeremiah 1 and verse number 5. The Bible says this. Before I formed thee, God is talking to Jeremiah here. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, O Lord, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. That is, God says, I knew you even before you were formed in your mother's womb. And not only did I know you, God says, I sanctified you to be a prophet of the nations. In other words, God says, I had a plan for you before you were even those multitude of cells in your mother's womb. I knew exactly who you were. God understands that, and God knows us. He's the creator, and everything that's made is made by him. Look at, secondly, not only am I known by my creator, but it must mean if God is the creator, I'm inferior to God. I'm inferior to my creator. I mean, just look at all that he created. How do I measure up? The truth is, I don't measure up. I'm well short of God. My attitude ought to be like Abraham's attitude. Look over in Genesis chapter number 17. Genesis chapter number 17. And look at verse number 1, Genesis chapter number 17, and verse number 1, page 26, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you. Genesis chapter number 17, and look at verse number 1. God here appears to the man Abraham, and I want you to see what happens. In Genesis chapter number 17 and verse number 1, the Bible says this, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, so he's 99 years old, the Bible says, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, now, I want you to see what he calls himself or how he reveals himself here. I am the Almighty God. Now, can I just tell you, when I look at all the heavens, I have to declare he's the Almighty God. When I look at all the creation, I have to say he is the Almighty God. All things were created by him and for him. All right, so he sees, or he's revealed, I should say, to Abram here as the Almighty God. And God says, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make a covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now look at verse number 3. Here it is. And Abram fell on his face. And why did he fall on his face? Can I just tell you? Because he's before the Almighty God. When you realize that there's a God who created all things, you realize how low you are compared to that God. Can I just say? You ought to fall on your face before that God. You ought to realize how great and mighty and wonderful that God is and how much you fall short. And we look at the fact that there's God. What does it tell me? Number one, I'm known by my creator. Number two, I'm inferior to my creator. How about this? Number three, I'm responsible to my creator. I'm responsible to my creator. If God created me, and he did, then I'm responsible to do what that creator says. Don't robots do that? If we make a robot, what does that robot do? Whatever the creator told it to do. That's what the robot does. And can I just tell you here, we're one that's created by God. What do we have? We have a responsibility to do what we're told by God. In Genesis chapter number 2, look over here, Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter number 2, we're given the record of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. And here in the Garden of Eden, as God has put them here in the Garden of Eden, look at verse number 15. Look at Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 15. The Bible says here, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden." Now look at this. "To dress it and to keep it." That was his job. By the way, easy job if you're in the Garden of Eden. Boy, take care of the garden. That's an easy job. Now, it's not so easy in today's world, but in the Garden of Eden, whoo, piece of cake, easy job. That's a good one. But then the Bible says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." All right, what do we have? We have the responsibility that God gives the man. Take care of the Garden of Eden, dress it and keep it. But then he gives man a commandment too, and the commandment simply is this: don't eat of the one tree that's in the middle of the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. Any other tree is fair game, and you eat of anything that's there, but not this one tree. Now, man was given a responsibility. He was given a command. Did he obey God? No. One tree in all the garden of which he could not take of, and guess what he did? He took of that tree. We know that Eve would take of it first. She would give to her husband, and her husband, knowing full well what he was doing, not tricked in any way, shape, or form, he just said, "I know where this fruit came from. I know what God said, and I'm going to take of the fruit anyways." And he disobeyed God. Can I just tell you this? Today, you and I have a responsibility towards the Creator God. We're not in the Garden of Eden. We haven't been told to take care of the garden, and we haven't been told to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we have been told something. Go over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter number 12. Ecclesiastes chapter number 12, and look at verse number 13, page 704. Page 704 in Ecclesiastes chapter number 12, and look at verse number 13. Ecclesiastes chapter number 12 and verse number 13. The Bible says this. Look what it says here in verse number 13. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." Now here's what I want you to see. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Fear God and keep his commandments. Now who has done that? The idea of fearing God is living your life with a continual, awesome, reverent respect of God. And not only to do that, but to keep all of his commandments. Who has done that? And the answer is the same as Adam in the Garden of Eden. Nobody has done that. Romans 3 and verse number 23 says, "We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." None of us have carried out the responsibility of which God told us, what God said. He said, "Boy, just do everything I told you to do. Keep all my commandments." And boy, we all have to look around and say, "I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I haven't kept." And yet it is my responsibility to obey my Creator. And we haven't done it. We've missed the mark. We've failed in the responsibility that God gave to us. Which brings me to my next point is this, that I will be judged or I will be held accountable by that Creator. He's given me a responsibility. I haven't kept it. And I will be judged. I will be held accountable by that Creator. Look at Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2, page 1193. Romans chapter number 2 and verse 11, page 1193, Romans chapter number 2, verse number 11 then says this. Romans chapter number 2, page 1193 and verse number 11. The Bible says this, "For there is no respect of persons with God." In the context of Romans chapter number 2, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. In other words, God doesn't hold one above another. No respect of persons with God. Now look at verse number 12. "For as many as have sinned without law," that's the Gentiles, they were never given the law. but they've sinned. They've done wrong. Now look at this. Shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be, now look at this, judged by the law. I'm just saying, every person will be held accountable to did they obey God. And in this verse, he's saying, I looked at the Gentiles. What did I find? They sinned. They're going to perish. I looked at the Jews. What did I find? They sinned. What are they? They're going to be judged. I'm just saying, everyone's going to be held accountable by that creator God. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel chapter number 18 and verse number 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Everyone will be held accountable. And I can just tell you that when God holds us accountable, we're going to come woefully short. Nobody is going to stand up before God when he's bringing out the books, if you will, when he's looking at us and saying, hey, did you measure up? Nobody's going to say, well, God, I think I did. It's humorous sometimes when you if you were to come to school and you'd see some of our students, especially our lower grade students, our second graders, third graders, that age group. And boy, you'd ask them, boy, how many of us are good? And boy, you'd see some, oh, I'm good. I'm a good one. And you're thinking as the teacher, no, you're not, buddy. I know you're not. I don't even know how you even think about it, raising your hand. Because, boy, we realize, can I just tell you, if there was anybody who raised their hand and said, I'm good, God would say, what are you thinking? How can you call yourself good? No. You're woefully short. But can I just tell you, even though we're woefully short, God really wants us to be in heaven. None of us deserve it. We deserve to be judged and be sent to hell for all of eternity because we've disobeyed what God said. And yet, God says, I want that person to go to heaven. Look in 1 Timothy in our Bibles, chapter number 2. Page 1275. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, and look at verse number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse 3, page 1275 in our Bibles. The Bible says this, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now look at this. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? What does God want? God wants every person to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the judgment that we deserve. Saved from being cast into hell, which all of us deserve because we come woefully short of what God's told us to do. That's what God wants. God wants everyone to be saved. God wants everyone to come to the knowledge of truth. God wants everyone to be able to be in heaven. So, what did God do? Well, God did something to make it possible that everyone could be saved from the judgment of their sins. He gave his only begotten son. He gave the person of Jesus. Look over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, page 1233. 1233, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Page 1233, it's 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 21, all the way down at the bottom of the page. Look what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21, where the Bible says this, for he, in the context here of this verse, is talking about God, hath made him, again, the context tells us Jesus. So God made Jesus, here it is, to be sin for us. What did God do? God took all of our sin and put it on the person of Jesus Christ when he was dying for our sins on the cross of Calvary. God took all of it. Everything, every time I did something wrong, every time I said a bad word, and every time I thought a wrong thought, and every time I told a lie, and every time I was not right to my wife, all of those things, God put it all on the person of Jesus Christ. He became sin for us. The Bible says, who knew no sin. That is, Jesus lived a perfect life. There was only one man who never did anything wrong, never offended God in any way, and that was the person Jesus Christ. All of us have. So God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Literally, God took the judgment that we deserved out on his own son. That's what the cross was all about. It was Jesus who were dying for our sin. And when we come to believe on Jesus as the answer to our sin problem, God will give us eternal life. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1225 in 1 Corinthians 15. Look what the Bible says here in 1 Corinthians 15, and look at verse number 1. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand. That is, I'm about to state to you, I'm about to tell you the gospel message that when I was with you, Corinthians, I had preached to you, and you guys received this message. You guys believed it as truth. He says, I'm about to tell you what this is. Look what he says in verse number 2. He says, by which also ye are. Oh, you didn't have to face the judgment of God because you believed this message, which brought salvation. So you could be saved. He says, you were saved by this message. Drop down to verse number 3. Look at the message. Here it is. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Can I just tell you? He went to the cross to die for our sins. That was the whole purpose. Why? Because we were accountable before God. Because in that accountability, God finds us woefully short and has to sentence all of us to an eternity in hell. And yet, God gave his son who would die for us, dying for our sins. According to the scriptures, verse 3 says, verse number 4 goes on, and that he was buried. Now look at this, we're going to celebrate in a couple weeks. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is, he didn't stay dead. He proved to us he defeated sin, he defeated death, he defeated the grave. How did he prove that? Because he came out of the grave. He resurrected. He's alive today, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. That's our Jesus. That's who he is today. And he did all of what he did. Why? Because we were going to be judged. We were going to be held accountable. And he says, boy, that accountability is going to knock us out of ever being in heaven. So I'll take their judgment. I'll pay for them. And my friend, if you would receive, if you would believe what Jesus did for you, he'll take your judgment. You won't have to face an eternity in hell. But my friend, if you refuse the person of Jesus, if you don't accept what he did for you on the cross of Calvary, can I just tell you this? God will take his judgment out on you. You will be woefully found short. And he will sentence you to an eternity in hell. But my friend, nobody has to go there because Jesus died for all of our sins. Hey, when I look at the idea of this creation versus evolution, evolution's trying to get rid of a thought of God. Whoa, whoa, whoa. No, no, no. There's a God. If there's a God, then I'm known by my creator. I'm inferior to my creator. I've got a responsibility to my creator. I'm going to be judged by my creator. And let me give you one last point. I ought to glorify my creator. I ought to glorify my creator. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. I'll give you this real quickly and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 19, page 1217. 1217. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and look at verse number 19. The Bible says this, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. The price was the blood of Jesus Christ given for us on the cross of Calvary, and he bought us with his blood. He paid for all of our sin that we've ever committed. For you're bought with a price. And it says here, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. My friend, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have every reason in the world to live your life glorifying God. And how do I glorify God? Well, I praise God. I exalt God to others. I obey God, what he tells me in his word. I'm going to be a person who's not living for self. I'm going to be a person who lives for the one who gave himself for me. That's glorifying God in everything I do. And I'm just telling you, hey, we need to be a people that glorify the God who created us, the God who made us. We ought to live our whole life thankful to him if he saved our soul, if we've accepted him as our Savior. Boy, it ought to be nothing but saying, God, I love you for what you did. And we ought to live our lives that way. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter number 2 and verse number 20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Apostle Paul was living for the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he realized Jesus Christ gave his life for him. And we ought to be that way too. May we be a people that realize there is a Creator God. And that Creator God gave his only begotten Son for me, that I could have eternal life. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much.